weeks ago, David McAdam preached on this chapter and dealt with the reasons as to why Jonah was angry. And apparently he was angry that God spared Nineveh. It contained the enemies of God, and he was angry that God should be so gracious and so merciful and so kind. Strange as it seems to us. And yet, of course, this is a trait which the Bible indicates is there in Orthodox religious people, right down to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now, I don't intend to cover the same ground. There will just be a little mention of this truth in the message, but I really want to concentrate right at the end of the story and to try and see its meaning for us. But let's read through the fourth chapter. But Jonah was greatly displeased that God had spared Nineveh and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh is more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, spiritually speaking. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And then into the New Testament, which is page 1043 in the Pew Bible, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And this parable. So how does the story of Jonah end? Well, to be precise, it ends with a question mark. And you'd see that if you glance down at your Bible. So there is a sense in which I'm going to preach this morning, or try and preach, about a question mark. And I don't think I've ever done that before, and I'll probably never do it again. But it does seem to me that this question mark at the close of the story of Jonah provides an important and fitting ending. Now, when I was a youngster, 9 or 10 years of age, my favorite book of reading was undoubtedly Kidnapped by Robert Louis Stevenson. It wasn't the big book version with a huge number of pages and a lot of joined up words, as we say, but it was the picture version with very vivid drawings. And many of these images are etched upon my mind and memory because I looked at this book again and again and again as a youngster. And I certainly remember the very last picture of the book in the version that I read of it. It was a picture of crossroads in the country, fields around, and in the distance the houses of Edinburgh. And the two heroes,
David Balfour and Alan Breck, the Jacobite, were together, and they shook hands, they parted their ways, and they continued their stories. And that picture left with me a question mark. And a question. What happened to them? What became of them? Now, Stevenson produced a follow-up story called Catriona, but I never really got into it, probably because there wasn't a picture version. And it was a rather disappointing story, as follow-up stories often can be, even though the public demand them. So why no follow-up story to Jonah? After all, we've got Jaws 2, 3, 4, and 5 is in the pipeline. Could the Bible not just have provided us with a Jonah 2 to satisfy our curiosity as to know what's happened to him? What did become of him? Well, we don't know. The story ends with a question mark. And it seems to me that this is the whole point of this section of Scripture. And as I was thinking about this ending last week in preparing for this morning, I thought there were two reasons for the unfinished story of Jonah. And I want briefly just to think with you about them. The first reason for the question mark is this. Here is a parable for you to supply the ending and me. Here is a parable for you and me to supply the ending. Now I know right at the beginning, in the first Sunday of October, when we started the story of Jonah, I said that the Jonah narrative should not be regarded as myth or legend, and it should not be regarded as allegory or parable. But it was a happening, it was history, and it's attested by New Testament writers and by Jesus Christ himself. But I have to say that the very end of the story is set in a parable structure. It's got a parable shape. Because unquestionably, the provision of this plant and the withering of this plant was intended by God as a kind of acted parable with very powerful lessons for Jonah and for those who read the Jonah story. That's you and me. Now, there's been quite a lot of discussion and debate as to what exactly was the nature of this plant which provided shelter from the sun and then exposed Jonah to the sun. And our various versions offer different explanations. Some call it a vine, some call it a gourd. But many of the Hebrew scholars today, interestingly enough, agree that it was in all probability a castor oil plant. And I say interesting because you don't have to know any Hebrew to realize how appropriate that would be for Jonah's particular state. Because Jonah, above everything else, needed a good dose of castor oil at this particular stage. You remember spoonfuls of castor oil in the old days? As I recall such joyful events in childhood, the reaction that springs to mind is yuck. But spiritually speaking, this is exactly what Jonah needed. He needed a dose of hard medicine. Now, why do I say that? Well, because Jonah had reached the stage where he had placed more value on plants than people. As the Lord points out in verse 10, you've been concerned about this vine. Verse 11, so should I not be concerned about that city. And if you were wanting a pithy question with which to end this parable, it might be, plants or people, Jonah? Plants or people? And that simple parable punchline poses a challenge for us this morning. A very simple challenge. For people surely matter more than things. But do we care more about the items in our gardens, or the contents in our garages, or the accessories in our homes? Do we care for these things more than we care for the souls of our neighbors, colleagues, and fellow countrymen. A very simple challenge. Surely, people matter more than things. I can remember when I was challenged about this this very simple point almost 30 years ago when we were in St. Louis in Missouri. We got to know a young American missionary home with his family from Brazil for study leave at the same seminary that I was studying at. And he was speaking at a meeting one day, and he was describing something of the consumerist culture that he found in the United States of America compared with his last visit home. And he said, "It does seem that everybody's rushing around frantically busy attending to things that they've no time to attend to people." And he said, for example, in the mission field where I serve, if somebody had to produce a report which had to be handed in first thing in the morning, and it was unfinished at 10 o'clock at night, and let's say an elder from the village church came along just for a chat, then he would be welcomed in, the report would be laid aside, and he would stay as long as was needful, and the report would be written, if necessary, at 4 o'clock in the morning. Because people matter more than things. So people are plants, Jonah. People are plants, minister. People are plants, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. I do want to emphasize further the parable shape right at the end of the story of Jonah. I was intrigued by this, and so I did a bit of studying about the parables of Jesus in the New Testament. And I discovered that the parables were devised to raise questions amongst the listeners. "What do you think?" said Jesus when he began the parable of the lost sheep. And an interesting thing that I discovered, that three of the parables of Jesus, which are most like the ending and the point of the story of Jonah, all finished with a question mark and a question for the listeners to think about. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? We all know that story. And you probably remember the question that's raised right at the end. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers? That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And then there's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And that's in Matthew, chapter 20. You may remember the story that certain fellows were hired for the last hour of the day, and they were paid exactly the same as those who had worked a whole shift. And they came to the master complaining. And the question right at the end of that parable from the master to these people who were complaining, "Are you envious that I am generous?" And when you think of it, that's the very question that the Lord was posing to Jonah at the end of the story. "Are you envious because of my generosity to the people of Nineveh in sparing them?" And then there's the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, and his name could have been called Jonah. You may remember that story. This guy who has a debt of £1 million, and it's wiped out just like that, because of the sheer mercy of the master. And then this fellow who has his debt annulled goes out of the presence of the master, and he sees a fellow at the other side of the street, and he goes for the jugular literally and grabs him by the throat and takes him to court just because he owes him a fiver. And the question at the end of that parable from the master to the unmerciful servant, "Should not you have been merciful to your fellow servant as I was merciful to you?" Now that's precisely the question that the Lord is putting to Jonah. And so I'm trying to indicate there's a classic parable shape to the ending of the story of Jonah. And the point of parables in the Bible is that you and I, we the listeners, make our response to the question. That is to say, you and I fill in the next paragraph as we consider our personal journey and our personal response. So are we going to be like God and his concern and compassion for people? Or are we going to be like orthodox religious folks, all the way from Jonah to the Pharisees and on, for whom compassion for the souls of people is not high up on the agenda compared with their interest in things? Now, I listened to the tape of David McAdam's message 2 weeks ago, and it was a great message and a tremendous challenge. As the call came for us in the church to avoid Phariseeism and to embrace the gospel of grace with all heart, mind, and soul. And I wonder if I could just press this point home a little further. And it's a number of years since I read the introduction to Philip Yancey's marvelous book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Now, some of you here will know the introduction, but some will not know it. And I want to read it now, because it's very challenging. It's something that's written by a church worker in Chicago who's dealing with down and outs. And this is what he said. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. And through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. And she had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. And I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. And I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why should I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And then this, from Yancey. What struck me about my friend's story is that women much like this prostitute fled towards Jesus, not away from him. So if this is a parable, we have to place ourselves in the shoes of Jonah. You and I are Jonah. So what's our next paragraph going to be to this story? Are we going to be like God? Are we going to be like orthodox religious people who shirk away from people and souls and compassion and the lost? You'll know that in the story we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah ran away. And you'll know that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and he responded, but not inwardly, only outwardly. The ending of Jonah tells us, really, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a third time, and the last time. And it's always wise for us to assume that when we hear the word of the Lord speaking to us, it's the last time. So what's our ending going to be? What's our next paragraph? Is it plants or people? Because here is a parable for you and I to supply the ending. Now that's the first thing about the question mark, but there is a second thing, and it's this. There's a sequel for Jesus to fill out the picture. The question mark tells us there is a sequel for Jesus to fill out the picture. Because remember, this question is about God. Should I not be concerned? Should I not be concerned? And the question really at the end of the story is, how great is God's concern? The word that's used here for the Hebrew term concern really means pity. It's a strong feeling word. It's a word which expresses the emotion of really feeling sorry for those who are in a terrible plight. Now, I for one happen to believe that the governments of the Western powers in the shape of Mr. Bush and Mr. Blair genuinely felt concern and pity and sorrow for the terrible plight of Margaret Hassan, who was brutally murdered, the Iraq aid worker, last week. And some people may not share my belief, but I do believe that they felt this pity and sorrow, but they were helpless to find her and do anything. Now, the question that this raises with me is this: is that the most that we can say about God and the government in heaven? That he feels pity and sorrow for Nineveh and Nineveh-like situations of suffering and sin in our world, but like the governments of the West, he's unable to do anything? Well, no, that can't be the case, because this Hebrew word means pity and action. So what action has God taken after the story of Jonah? What's the sequel to the story? What is the paragraph that God has written after the story to fill out the picture? And the answer is, he's written a paragraph, and it's found in the New Testament, and it's there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we read about it this morning. For the Son of God, God the Son, says, Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites. And just as he was a sign to them, so shall he be to the Son of God, the Son of Man, in this generation. Jonah is a sign pointing forward. And what do you need signposts for? Well, you need signposts to point you in the right direction. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that signposts are not all that clear in pointing the right direction. A week past Wednesday, I got completely lost when I was going to the induction service for one of our previous assistants, Martin Thompson. I thought I'd be clever and go the cross country route and avoid the Ranger Celtic traffic. And I ended up somewhere in country lanes beside Stewarton, completely lost. Incidentally, do you know that outside the village of Strathdon in Aberdeenshire, there is a signpost opposite a country lane that points to a place called Lost? Well, they do talk about loonies and crinies up there, don't they? And I'd imagine that that signpost was taken all the way down to the lanes around Dalry that Wednesday night. I rushed into the small hall of the church at 7:02, and there the presbytery were all lined up, and as I came in they laughed at me, and I got on my robes and stood behind and made it with 30 seconds to spare. And all because, I would say, the signposts were misleading. Have you found that? Signposts are misleading very often. But that's not the case about the signpost that Jonah offers. It's crystal clear. The sign of Jonah points in the direction of Jesus as Savior. Just as Jonah saved the city of Nineveh by his preaching, so Jesus is the Savior of the world. So how great is the mercy of God? It's as great as his action to send his Son to be the Savior of the world. But that's a rather general sign, isn't it? Jonah's pointing to Savior. We need more particular directions often in life. Let's say somebody is travelling from Aberdeen to a funeral in Glasgow. He doesn't know Glasgow. Well, he certainly needs the signpost to point him to Glasgow. But once he's in Glasgow, he needs particular direction to Lynn Crematorium. And the signpost that Jonah gives us points to something more particular about the Savior. Matthew in his Gospel tells us specifically that Jesus said that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. That is to say, just as Jonah's death experience and deliverance meant salvation for Nineveh, so Jesus Christ, great death and resurrection brings salvation for the whole world and is the measure, ultimately, of his great love for us. So Jesus offers us salvation this morning, and we know his grace and love and mercy towards us because of that great sign of the cross and resurrection. So how great is the mercy of God? The sequel to the story tells us. And it's to be found in the cross of Calvary. In a few minutes, we're just going to sing in closing the hymn with these words. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. But you know, that's not wide enough to tell us about the mercy and love of God. The real measure of the wideness of God's mercy is to be seen in the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross for our sins, for our sakes, and for our salvation, and is the certain proof of his love for us this morning, and the love extended towards people who need him. We're also going to be singing, "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." As I get older and longer in Christian work, there are two things that impress themselves upon me. First, increasingly, is my sinfulness. I can really identify with the Apostle Paul. He said he was the chief of sinners. I really can. That might be of some encouragement to somebody here this morning who feels the pit. Increasingly, my sinfulness. But secondly, increasingly, that the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The kindness and the tenderness and the mercy of God towards us in all our failings and shortcomings and mistakes and misdemeanors. It's truly wonderful. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And you know, if we could just grasp this from the sequel of the story of Jonah, grasp that Jesus has proved it and confirmed it. If we could just believe him, simply take him at his word, as the hymn says, then life would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. I hope the story of Jonah has meant something to you over these weeks. And I hope and pray above all that it's brought you to Jesus Christ and his matchless mercy and the vastness of his love. But you know, we do have to turn to him. It's not just a message which we can leave hanging in the air. If all this is true, then I am called and you are called to actually make a response and to actively, consciously turn to this God in Jesus Christ and repent and believe and entrust ourselves to him. Something we've got to do. And this message of Jonah will be in vain if we don't make that step and don't take that step and make that response. So may God bless you and encourage you and help you to take in the wonderful story of the love of God and the heart of the eternal, and to make a response today. Let's ask God for help in this matter now. Let's pray together. Eternal God, living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is present with us now, we open our hearts to you.
We tell you of our need of you. We tell you of our faults and our failings. We tell you of our sins. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We want to thank you for all that the story of Jonah has meant to us in these past 2 months. And the powerful lessons we've learned as we've thought of this tremendous revival in Nineveh. And your mighty power and love in action. And we pray that today, as we finish this story, that we might not just close the book and this word might disappear from our minds and memories. We pray that you might be pleased to use it in our hearts and lives and stir us up to seek you, to trust you, and to live in the light of your loving, gracious, compassionate, and yet sovereign, righteous, holy presence. Help us to do that. Speak to the hearts of people here this morning, we pray, and take glory to yourself as we offer this prayer in the name of your great Son, that greater than Jonah, who is here with us now. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.